1 Kings chapter 14. If you have a Bible with you, some version there, I do invite you to open with me to follow. These are longer chapters that we read through, so it really helps to have the text there in front of you. 1 Kings chapter 14. We are in really the second major section of this book of Kings. Chapters 1 through 11 was all about the reign of King Solomon, who was David's son and successor to the throne. And really, as you open this book, that's the big question. Who will succeed David? The great King David, not just because he was a great king, but because the promise, the covenant God had made with David, that his son will reign forever, that through his son, God's kingdom promises will come to pass all through the Davidic son, the Davidic king. And so as this book opens, it's who will be that son, who will succeed David. And Solomon is this first son of David who reigns. So chapters 1 through 11 is focused on him. And under Solomon, we ascend really the height of the kingdom of Israel. It's their greatest time. They build the temple, this great symbol of God in their presence. They enjoy peace, prosperity, even international reputation. But sadly, Solomon did not end well. His many wives turned his heart from the Lord into idolatry. And as a result, God's judgment, his chastisement that he promised, comes to tear the kingdom away from the house of David, to give it to another, and to really split this nation in two. So that's where we're at. That's the second major section that we enter, the beginning of the Davidic kingdom, or the divided kingdom, with David in the south and Israel in the north. The beginnings of the divided kingdom, as you see by that map. This division is a result of God's word of judgment, which has come to pass. And we may scratch our heads and we may ask ourselves, how can this be part of God's plan? How can this be part of his plan to divide his people? How can this be part of him bringing his promises to fulfillment? Now, we can't fully answer that question. Some of that lies with God that we don't know, but we do know this, that God is bringing his kingdom purposes to pass, often in strange and unusual ways that we don't comprehend, but it is coming to pass. His word will not fail. We don't know why he does all of these things. Part of it is the consequence of sin that he is showing. As you look at that map, and that division between what will now be called Israel, Israel is just referred to the northern 10 tribes without Judah and part of Benjamin in the south. That division is going to exist now for the rest of their history, for the next few hundred years. As you look at that and you see that division, there are two big things that we should constantly be reminded of. First, the consequence of sin and our perpetual desire for idolatry. That's what this division represents. That's how it came about. So it's a visual over and over of the consequence of sin for generations and our bent towards forsaking God and idolatry. And yet, at the same time, there's Judah in the south. God didn't tear away the whole kingdom. He left the tribe of Judah, and that forever, or at least in this picture here, symbolizes God's unfailing promise to David that yet his promises will come true. He will not break his promise to David that ultimately comes in Christ. So that's that twofold kind of picture you see in that division. The consequence of sin, and yet God's promise remains. So that's part of what we learn. Now, the opening scene of this divided kingdom is about Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. We have two kings now, and we're going to have this for the next many, many chapters. The two respective kings of their now new nations. Now, the main focus of this opening scene is on the north, on Jeroboam, who is the first king of this new defined Israel, those northern 10 tribes. And we saw at the beginning of his reign, in order to try to preserve his rule, he set up an alternative religion to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem. He set up a new religion. Now, he thinks he's still worshiping the true God, Yahweh, just a new form that he created, those golden calves, and he put one in the south and one up in the north, and he consecrated his own priesthood, and he made shrines, make it easier for the people to worship, make sure they don't go back to Jerusalem and that king down there. And then we saw, chapter 13 last week, what I called a very strange chapter, we saw what God thinks of this new religion. He sent a man of God, a prophet that's never named, to denounce this system of religion. And he prophesied that that altar, these altars of Jeroboam, are going to be destroyed and defiled. And a man, a king named Josiah, will do that. Now that won't happen for 300 years. But in order to confirm that prophetic word, we have that really strange story about those two prophets and the lion. And that very strangely behaved lion. Remember that from last week? That was a way of God confirming that his word was going to come to pass in that strange event. And yet, Jeroboam remains unchanged. So the last thing we read, let me put it up here for you, at the end of chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, after all those events, this warning by this man of God, this coming destruction, the strange events with the two prophets, it says, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would be, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. And that's what we're going to see begin to happen in chapter 14. So here we are. Chapter 14 brings this opening scene of Jeroboam and Rehoboam to a dismal end. It records the death of Jeroboam and the death of Rehoboam, but not before once again giving God's prophetic word. We'll see all through Kings, it's one of the dominant features, is the word of Yahweh, the prophetic word that always comes to pass. So we'll see it again here this morning. What will happen to Jeroboam? We know that the destruction of his religion is coming 300 years from now, but what will happen to him? What about his dynasty? His legacy, his successor, that's what comes in view now. And what about that southern kingdom, Judah? I haven't heard much from Rehoboam. What will happen there? So that's what chapter 14 shows us and brings this opening scene to a conclusion. So let's just look at it under those two men. First, Jeroboam, the end prophesied. The end prophesied. Here we come, God's prophetic word. And by the end, I mean the end of Jeroboam. The end of his dynasty is made very clear in chapter 14. Now, as we open this chapter, the main focus, again, remains on Jeroboam, that northern king. And the issue is now his dynasty. Who will succeed him? How long will his dynasty last? And that issue now, once again, like so much of Kings, it comes to us in a really peculiar way. Not straightforward. It says in verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. At that time. What time? Well, the same time that Jeroboam reestablishes his false religion, doesn't turn from his evil, at that time, his son became sick. And we're supposed to see the connection. This is part of the consequence of his sin. It's part of the connection here. This is the Lord's doing. That his son, Abijah, became sick. Now, Abijah is likely the firstborn, the heir apparent. So the question becomes, who's going to succeed Jeroboam? And it comes in a strange way. Let me just read. You can just follow in your Bible there, just this opening scene. It says in verse 2, and Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now, disguise yourself so that they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there who spoke concerning me that I will be king over this people. And take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. And it came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway that he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Now just stop there. Another kind of strange event that we're used to in the book of Kings to highlight this issue of who will succeed Jeroboam. What do we learn from this? Just a couple things that we're going to know. First, just Jeroboam's spiritual condition. Jeroboam's spiritual condition. Again, here's a crisis in his life. We saw it last time in chapter 13. Here's another one. His son is sick, probably the heir to the throne. His son is very sick. And here he comes again, inquiring of the true God. He knows who the true God is. And yet he has such a very distorted view, doesn't he? Remember, he's been worshiping under a false system, influenced by paganism. And he has this view of God as kind of a talisman, kind of a genie in the bottle. What is he doing? Why is he going to the prophet? Well, he knows that prophet, Ahijah. He's the same one who told him that he would be king. He knows that he speaks the word of God. And so he's going to him. Why is he going to him? Well, probably for a favorable word. Like an omen. Some favorable word that his son will be okay. And he thinks he must trick him to get that favorable word. He wants him to entreat Yahweh for his son. So he comes up with this disguise. Why is he disguising? Why not just go? Well, I'm sure he knows that he has not obeyed the word of this prophet. Remember, he's supposed to walk in the ways of David. He hasn't done that. He's guilty. And he knows he's guilty. And so he comes up with this disguise, right, of his wife, sending his wife, pretending to be another woman. Now, we read that and we laugh. It's just deep irony, isn't it? You're going to a prophet for him to tell you the truth, and you think you can fool the prophet? What kind of prophet is it if you can fool the prophet, right? Would you trust his word? I mean, this is how distorted his view of God is. He wants a favorable omen from what he knows to be a true prophet, but he thinks he can fool the prophet. Now, the drama kind of increases when the narrator tells us that Ahijah can't see anymore. And we're thinking, well, this just might work, right? He can't see. This is perfect. Except for that one little fact, that Ahijah's abilities are not his abilities, not his sight. It's the word of the Lord who sees everything. And so the Lord tells him what's going to happen. So what do we see in Jeroboam's spiritual condition? Well, he attempts to manipulate and control God for his own benefit, doesn't he? That's what he's doing. He attempts to manipulate and control God for his own benefit. He wants something favorable from the Lord. He knows who the true God is. And so he's going to try to deceive and craft his way. Now, this is a very crass example of the way, unfortunately, many, many people relate to God. Especially in times of crisis. His son is sick. Really sick. That's serious. Even calf worshipers love their sons, one author said. It's true. It's a time of crisis. And here's Jeroboam wanting something favorable. And unfortunately, too many people have nothing to do with the Lord until an emergency, like a sick child, or cancer, diagnosis, something that's out of their control. and then they get religious. Call the pastor, call the clergyman. Perform some ceremony, some rituals, light some candles. Maybe that'll work. This is Jeroboam's view of God. There's no repentance, right? There's no desire to follow the Lord. Just wants to use the Lord for his benefit. Now, it's certainly a right desire. He wants his son to be healed, but using God that way. Now, sometimes the Lord is pleased to use those very events to draw people to himself, isn't he? He does. Sometimes he uses these events to lead people to repentance and faith. We see many examples of healing in the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus. We saw one this morning as we read. But it results in this repentance and faith, but not here. So God at times uses this, but never, never is he tolerating a heart that wants God on his own terms. Remember, he healed Jeroboam last chapter. Remember, Jeroboam's arm was shriveled up and he couldn't bring it back. That was God's pronouncement against him. And he just says right away, entreat God for me that I might be healed. And God was merciful and did. And what it resulted in? Nothing. No change. So here, the Lord has nothing to do with it. Here's his spiritual condition. He wanted God's word for his crisis, but not as the rule of his life. He wanted God's word for his crisis, but not as the rule of his life. God will not be controlled. He will not be manipulated. He will not be domesticated. He is not a genie in a bottle that we call out simply in times of need and expect him to answer. God is God. He will be adored and worshiped. His word will rule. He will not be treated like this. You cannot fool God, right? It's an obvious lesson from this whole episode, the distorted thinking of Jeroboam, thinking he can deceive or hide. You can't fool God. You can't hide from him. He knows the secrets of our heart this morning. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows our motives. He knows who we really are. You can't trick him. You can't fool him. We may fool others. You cannot fool him. And his word exposes us, as it did here. Because his word is powerful. The writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So true of everyone here today, myself included. God knows us. You can't fool him if you're pretending this morning. If you're putting on a pretense, pretending to be someone you're not. You may fool others. You will not fool him. Let his word expose you. There's freedom in that. A rather humorous example of this is related by Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in London in the late 1800s, in his large metropolitan tabernacle. He relates this story, Spurgeon does. He says, it was on July 31st, 1864, a man living in Newington had been converted under Spurgeon's preaching and became a regular worshiper at the tabernacle over his wife's strong objections, for she was a staunch adherent to the established church. One Lord's Day evening, however, after her husband had left for the service, insatiable curiosity overcame her. She determined to go hear Spurgeon. However, she did not wish to be recognized, and so she tried to disguise herself by putting on a thick veil and a heavy shawl, and to minimize visibility by going up to the upper gallery. She was, of course, late reaching the building, and so just as she entered, she heard the preacher announcing his text. "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why do you feign to be another person? For I am sent to you with heavy tidings. She averred that Spurgeon pointed directly at her when he announced these words. His sermon was apparently suited to her case, indicating, as he did, that the God's gospel will search you out, unmask your true character, and disguise yourself as you may. End quote. It's a true story. God's word does search us out, doesn't it? So we get a sense of Jeroboam's condition. I pray that's not our condition this morning, not your condition, of thinking you might fool God or pretending to be someone you're not. Allow his word to expose it. That you're not just seeing God. Your view of God is not just that genie in the bottle. In time of crisis, I'll come. But his word doesn't rule my life. Second thing we see here, and this is the main thing, Yahweh's severe word. All of that is just really context for his word that's coming, the main thing of the text. Let me just read it, starting verse 7. Remember, he said, I have a harsh message for you, and he's going to give it through his wife. So I'm just going to read on through here, through verse 20. So just listen. You can follow in your Bible. Go, here's the word. Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and torn the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bound and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is gone. Everyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you, speaking to his wife, arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord, Yahweh, will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and he will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. And he will give up Israel on account of the sin of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. The Lord's severe word. This is the main point. He first indicts Jeroboam for his evil, which is all the more poignant because of the privilege and opportunity that Jeroboam had. I gave you this. I gave you this kingdom. I told you to walk in my ways, but you haven't. You've done more evil than every father before you. And the heart of that indictment, if you look back there, is verse 9. Here's what the Lord thinks of his newfound religion, of his alternative way of worshiping the true God. What does he call it? Verse 9. You have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. It's the heart of the indictment, his idolatry. You've made other gods. This isn't the true God, your alternative worship. And you cast me behind your back. That is, you turned your back on me, we would say. You've forsaken me. And so the Lord's severe word that he announces is just these three things, he says. First, Jeroboam's house, his dynasty, will be completely cut off by a coming king of Israel. you're not going to have a dynasty. I'm going to cut off your family. And it's gruesome. In fact, it's a rather vulgar, gruesome prophecy. The Lord does not mix words here. Our versions tame it a little bit. It says in verse 12, in kind of graphic, gruesome, or verse 10, in kind of graphic language, he will cut off from Jeroboam him who urinates against the wall and sweep you away as one sweeps away manure. It's graphic. It's saying, your house is a stench to me. And I will burn it like you burn dung, he says. Sobering words, isn't it? We're meant to be shocked by that kind of language. The sons of Jeroboam will not receive proper burial. They'll be eaten by dogs in the city and by birds. Again, that's a sign of the covenant curse of God. Burial was an honorable thing. You mourned and honored someone, and their burial to not be buried was a horrible thing. A sign of God's judgment. And that's what will happen. So his dynasty will be destroyed. The child will die. That's how this whole event started. Which is a sign and preview of the death of his dynasty. It's the point of the child dying. The child here appears rather innocent. In fact, we're told that something good. The only time we're said anything good about any of the royal family in the northern kingdom for all their history is this child. We don't know his age, probably younger, but he dies. He's part of this household, but God's mercy on him is that he will be buried. He will not be eaten by dogs, but the child will die, which becomes a sign and preview of the death of the dynasty. This will come to pass. And then lastly, the last part of the severe word goes beyond the house of Jeroboam to haul the nation of Israel. Israel will be removed from the land. We learn it right here at the beginning. See that? He moves from just destroying the house of Jeroboam and the death of this child to verse 16, 15 and 16, that he will uproot Israel and remove them beyond the river. That's the great river Euphrates. This is their exile. He will give them up. And notice why. You see it in verse 16? He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Do you hear that phrase? On account of the sins of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel to sin. Get used to the phrase because you're going to hear it 16 times in the book of Kings. 16 times, this phrase. It just keeps coming. Jeroboam seals the fate of the nation of Israel. His alternative religion here, his move into idolatry, ruins this nation for its history. They will never recover, and it will be on account of his sin that he made Israel sin that they will be removed from the land. This prophecy controls all of Israel's history. Now, if you want to see the fulfillment, just fast forward here. I'll do it really quickly. Fast forward. I'll put it on the screen. It's 2 Kings 17. This is the end of the northern kingdom here. The end of Israel, the northern tribes. And it says this in 2 Kings 17, 21. It just harkens right back. Now this is almost 200 years later than what we're reading in 1 Kings 14. So 200 years later, it says, speaking of God, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Yahweh. And made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. It goes back to Jeroboam. Devastating consequences of his sin. It's just, these kind of things should sober us. As dads, as parents, the influence that we have potentially for generations on our families by our actions, either our faithfulness to the Lord or our lack of faithfulness to the Lord, has devastating consequences. God can rescue from that, but be warned by it. Be sobered by it. So that's the devastating word. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment. But as we go back to the text, we have to be wondering, what about the southern kingdom? What about in the south? What's happening with Rehoboam? We haven't seen him in a while. We saw when the kingdom was torn away from him, but we haven't seen him now for some time. So what's happening? So the scene shifts back, and we're going to see this throughout Kings. It goes back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, holding these things together. So now the scene at the end of the chapter goes back to the southern kingdom, to Rehoboam. Sorry, Chris, did I lose that PowerPoint? You want to put that back up there? It appears to be gone. So, is it there or not? Should say Rehoboam, the end foreshadowed here. The end foreshadowed. Let's read this account. May have went down, so just follow. Just listen as close as you can here. We might think, well, there's more hope for the southern kingdom, right? I mean, this is the son of David. This is the line of David. This is Jerusalem. They have the temple. This is the seat of orthodoxy. They don't have these shrines and things. This should fare much better. This has to be God's plan, right? For faithfulness is this southern kingdom. So what do we read? Well, let's read it. Verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And they were also made the male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And our heart sinks. We had hoped for better from the southern kingdom and the start of Rehoboam. So what do we see here? In the shadow of the temple, right? They adopted the abominations of the Canaanites. I think I'm way ahead here. Judah's idolatry here. Their idolatry. They're just like the northern kingdom. They adopted the abomination of the Canaanites. Remember the temple, that's why he points out in verse 1 or verse 21 there, the temple. This is where God put his name. This is that great temple. This was the seat of orthodoxy. This was to keep them from worshiping on the high places. But it didn't. Right in the shadow of the temple, they are setting up shrines. They're setting up their own altars. They are adopting the Canaanite religion that the Lord has warned them against and against all through their history. That's what it means there. When it says in verse 23, they built for themselves high places. Those are those shrines and sacred pillars and the Asherim. That's the wooden symbol of this female deity. These poles to worship at, commit abominable acts at. They've done this in the shadow of the temple. How much greater their guilt. This is the line of David. This is Judah. This is our hope. They adopted the abominations of the Canaan. That's what he calls it. You see it there in verse 24. They did according to all the abomination of the nations, which Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. The abominations. And that word, the idea of the abomination, Lord spews out of his mouth, out of his land, the Canaanites. How long before he does that to those in Judah? We see that the seeds of Judah's demise are present from the very beginning. That's what's disheartening. The seeds are present from the very beginning. That's what we're supposed to learn. Notice he doesn't just indict Rehoboam specifically, but the nation of Judah. Because this is the trajectory of the whole nation. This is the summary. The whole trend of Judah will be towards idolatry, just like Israel in the north. This is sad. This is tragic. Then we read, starting verse 25, "Now it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And they took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened as often as the king entered the house of Yahweh that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guards' rooms. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Ma'amah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place." Second thing we just note there is this Egypt's invasion. The invasion by Egypt. What is this? Why is this here? It's an initial judgment by the Lord that is a preview of the exile of Judah. So Israel, we have their exile prophesied. Here we have it foreshadowed. It's foreshadowed in this event. The plundering of the treasures of the temple and of the palace is always a foreshadowing of the exile that is coming and of final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So that's what this is. This is part of the Lord's judgment. He's using Egypt to chasten his people here. And they plunder and they take the gold. They take those shields. You remember those shields? You remember the height of Solomon's kingdom? Remember he had made those 500 shields of gold. He had so much gold. Remember all the gold they didn't know what to do with? Silver was worthless. Bronze was even more worthless in their day. Had all this gold, and he made those 500 ceremonial shields. Some were bigger, some were smaller. And that's all they were. They weren't for defense. They were ceremonial. And now Egypt, Shishak, has taken those back, plundered this. So what does Rehoboam do? Well, he makes some new ones out of bronze. And uses those. Why would he tell us this? I think it's a symbolic representation of Judah's diminished status and demise. The glory of the kingdom is fading, it's diminishing. He made them out of bronze. Remember, bronze was worthless under Solomon's day. The splendor is fading. And it's really a sad, sad picture. The last thing we read of Rehoboam, is he's continuing to keep up appearances. The gold is gone. Let's make shields of bronze. And it says in verse 28 that as often as the king entered the house of Yahweh, that's the temple, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guards' room. He's still going to the temple with shields of bronze. They're used in worship to escort him to the temple. He's keeping up appearances. The point of that connection is that his worship is as phony as those shields. Just as there's bronze, his worship, it's in the midst of idolatry that he's keeping up these appearances of outward worship. That's the last thing we read, and then he dies. So that's the dismal end to the opening scene of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south are both dead. Idolatry is now entrenched in the land, and their coming judgment is certain. And we're just going to see it play out now over the succeeding chapters of this book. Let's step back as we close. What do we take away? Just two things here, just by way of application. I think, besides the things we've said, we're confronted once again with these two great realities when we read stories like this. Why do we read stories like this? Why do we go through the Bible like this? How is this relevant? Why is it here? This is God's word. He wants us in reading. Why? What does it teach us? It teaches a lot of things, but here's two great realities that we've seen in the past and we'll keep seeing. Number one is the reality of God's just wrath. The reality of God's judgment or his just wrath, his anger. We see it several points in this text that idolatry provokes God's anger and jealousy, doesn't it? It provokes God's anger and jealousy. This is the big point of these stories, is the judgment of God, the wrath of God against this idolatry. That's why all this is happening, this pronouncement of judgment that is coming. God abhors it. Do you see it? Look back there, verse 9. Again, these two key statements of what Jeroboam had done. He made these molten images to provoke me to anger. It provokes, stirs up his anger. Anger is just one of the words for wrath. God's opposition to evil in all of its forms. The aspect of God's holiness. It's a revulsion to him always. We need to hear this. It stirs up, provokes his anger. And then we're told in verse 22, do you see it there? Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked me to jealousy. To jealousy. Now, those words, anger and jealousy, we're grabbing at human descriptions that, when used of us, are almost always negative. Our anger and jealousy is almost always wrong. Not always, but almost. But the Bible's trying to communicate the depth of God's revulsion and horror over this kind of idolatry, this kind of sin. It's revolting to God. It stirs up his anger, his wrath, his jealousy. Why? Because he's the only true God. It betrays him. Certainly there's a betrayal, and it lies about him. It lies about who God is. He is the only God, the creator, the one who gave life. And this idolatry betrays and lies about him. That's true in the general sense of all idolatry, but there's a unique aspect here of this jealousy. Why does it talk about jealousy? Remember, the people of Israel are in this covenant relationship with God. It's like a marriage. It's like a marriage. And jealousy, while often jealousy is ugly and petty, there is a proper jealousy, a proper characteristic of love within an exclusive relationship. Should husband or wife be unfaithful to their spouse, there is a right anger, a jealousy. That's an aspect of love. It's not petty. That's here. That's what's trying to convey here. This deep betrayal. Deep betrayal that's happened here. And it leads always, inevitably, to his vindicating judgment. That's what's prophesied here. His vindicating judgment. That's what's predicted. By vindicating, I mean that God will be God alone. He will be displayed as God in his judgment. He will do away with rivals, with enemies. He will not share his glory with another. God will be God. He will be vindicated through his devastating judgment. For now, he is long-suffering, holding back his wrath, storing it up. But there's coming a day when it will be unleashed and God will seem to be God. We need to hear this. This is not popular. I know it. But it's all through the Bible. That's why, one reason, we read 1 Kings. Here's the second reality, and I'll finish. The reality of our sinful condition. These are both sobering realities, and we need to be sobered. The reality of our sinful condition. When we come and we read these portions of Scripture like we just did, let us be careful, let us be cautious not to read with a self-righteous superiority. I that's how I tend to read these. Like, oh, those silly Israelites. Here they go again. Can you believe it? How thick, how dull do you have to be? That's how I tend to read this. So glad I'm not an Israelite, right? It's not how you read the text. Don't read it with a self-righteous superiority, but as a mirror to our own condition. It's a mirror, and God wants us to have this mirror, because you're not going to hear this anywhere else but his word. It's a mirror to our desperate condition. This is us. That is, left to ourselves, we reject God and we love idolatry. That is our condition. That's the human condition. We are, listen, far worse than we could ever imagine. Now, I know that's not positive and encouraging and a self-esteem boost, but we need to hear it because it's true. And as I said, you're not going to hear this. This is why we need God's word, just to confront us all the time. Here's the reality of our condition. See yourself here. Left to ourselves, this is what we do. We love idolatry. We turn our back on God. We reject Him. We find so much pleasure and more delight in the things created than we do our Creator. We exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25. We're right back to the book of Romans. That's why Paul spends those three chapters indicting, exposing our condition, our indictment before God, so that we stand justly condemned under God's inevitable judgment. This is where these texts leave us. This is where they leave us, and we need to hear it, and we need to be sobered, and we need to tremble. I'm a parent, and this is my condition. This is my nature. I'm a husband, and this is my nature. Oh, the damage I'm capable of apart from the grace of God. And again, it drives us, doesn't it? The whole story is driving us. It's driving us towards our Savior. Because this tension, and it is a tension through the Bible, of the reality of God's wrath, the reality of His judgment, the reality of our desperate condition that's far worse than we could ever imagine. How is this going to be resolved? How is God going to dwell in the midst of His people when His people are like this? It's just driving us to Christ, isn't it? It's driving us to a Savior, to a resolution. A resolution of this judgment of God and our sinful condition. And that resolution is the cross. The cross. We have a better King, we've been saying all through this book. We have one, yes, who was like us as a human and tempted, but oh, not like us in His perfect obedience. And who represents us as a King, a Davidic King, on the cross. And He receives the vindicating judgment of God. God is vindicated. God is just. And we are rescued in Him. And not just rescued, but made new. The new creation, the newness of life, so that even now we begin to overcome by the Spirit these idolatrous tendencies. Oh, they're still latent in us. But we are a new creation and we walk in newness of life. That's the story. It's the great story. Do you know that story? Do you know the desperateness of your condition? As Tim Keller likes to say, the gospel is that we are far worse than we could ever imagine. And God's grace and God's love is far higher than we could ever hope for. And that's Christ. Oh, may we find our refuge in Jesus alone this morning as He changes us into His likeness. Let's pray, and then we want to finish by singing of Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering stories, words, portions of Your Bible that remind us of the justness of Your wrath against sin, of our own condition and our own tendencies to reject You. Oh, sober us. And then renew us and grant us hope by pointing us to Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who bore our iniquity for us. Your chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him. By His wounds, we are healed. You crushed Him in Your vindicating judgment and did not crush us, but accepted us and forgave us and made us new. May we adore our Savior. We ask in His name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing of our man of sorrows.